I'm not sure if this interests you or not, but allow me to tell you some of the dynamics involved in my sermon preparation. After I've selected the text for a given Sunday, which many of you know I try to plan for 3 to 12 months in advance, I then try to live in that text for the better part of the week. During that time, I want to understand as best I can what the text is saying and what it means. I also want the text to speak to me personally, so that it's not just preparing to give you something, but first to speak to me. The highlight of my week, as Demetrius has already highlighted itself, is in the study of the text, is that I can sit down with a group of others and intellectually and spiritually grapple with the text. And for me, that most regularly happens on Wednesday nights. And I'm terrifically helped to hear how others are responding to how the text is speaking to them. And I really look forward to those times and have benefited much by it. But then there comes this awkward time in my week, Thursday and Friday, when I feel like I'm an airplane wanting very much to land, but not quite sure if I'm ready. Landing for me is that moment when I actually start to write my manuscript from which I will preach. And frankly, it's the most uncomfortable time in my week. Trying to feel okay that I've studied enough and believing that I have the green light from the Lord to start writing. And this week was no exception. Probably why I even tell you about it. The difficulty of the text only increases the struggle. When that happens, that only inevitably delays the start of the writing. I want to be able to speak a clear word from the Lord on Sundays. But sometimes the text seems to offer a whole lot of resistance to that clear word. And such is the case for our text today in the first 25 verses of Acts 8. I do believe that it's helpful to always view a particular text within a larger context. Oftentimes that helps resolve some of the lack of clarity or ambiguity. So if we take the text for today and expand the view to include the rest of chapter 8 as well as chapter 9, I find it interesting to note that from Acts 8 verse 9 through Acts 9:19, we're presented with three men and their stories of how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text today deals with the first of the three, Simon the magician. The second half of Acts 8 tells the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and to help visualize that, we have a tablecloth from Ethiopia on the table today. So keep that in your mind as well. So the second half of Acts 8 is the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The first half of Acts 9 will tell the story of Saul's conversion. Hopefully then, in these next three sermons, we'll be able to compare and contrast the stories of these three men, Simon, the Ethiopian, and Saul, to identify common ingredients to their responses to the gospel, as well as see some of the exceptions. And Lord willing, there will be some lessons that will surface for us and indeed be a clear word from the Lord for us from this text. Now, last week, we got enough of an introduction to the story of Simon to realize that we have a major question facing us about the genuineness of Simon's belief in Christ. Was Simon truly saved? Maybe in your study of this text this week, you have come to a resolution on that. I will tell you right up front, I have not. But out of that question, we need to face another question, and that is, are we truly saved? And then what is involved in becoming a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? The other very challenging question that rises from this text surrounds Luke's statement in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And that, my friends, is a problematic statement. You really need to be thinking when you read that and try to understand. So it's best that we pray. Father God, please shine your light on this text this morning, that we may know why you've even given us this text, that your Son would be honored, and that your Holy Spirit would empower us to walk humbly and obediently with you. Amen. So let's first look at Simon and the opportunity that he had to surrender his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, beginning with verse 4 of chapter 8, if you would. Those who had been dispersed preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, from this paragraph, here's my question. What evidence do you see that the Holy Spirit was involved in Philip's ministry in this city in Samaria? Do you see evidence of the Holy Spirit at work? How about in verse 4? Luke makes it adequately clear that the persecution taking place in Jerusalem was used by the Holy Spirit to move the believers to be witnesses of their new life in Christ to an increasingly distant people and distant places. Okay? Verse 5. Do you see any evidence there? I believe it suggests and supports that this preaching of the word involved proclaiming Christ. So it clarifies what it means to spread the word. It means to preach Christ. Obviously a Holy Spirit inspired activity. What about verse 6? Who but the Holy Spirit could produce miraculous signs? Or in verse 7, who but the Holy Spirit could cause evil spirits to come out of many or heal many paralytics and cripples? See, these were the evidences of the Holy Spirit at work through the ministry of Philip. Even the joy that's mentioned in verse 8 reflects the work of the Holy Spirit. And, mind you, this is what Simon observed. He saw this taking place in front of himself. The Holy Spirit was producing visible results in the context of the preaching of Christ. And what likely caught Simon's attention the most was seeing people who were once so impressed with him, Simon, now turning their attention to someone else, to Philip and to Christ. Luke tells us how large was his following. Verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Now the same attention, it's interesting that the same word that it says about the attention given to Philip is the same word attention given to Simon. So the same attention that the people of this Samaritan city had given to Simon was now being given to Philip. And from this, we can only say that the loyalty of these people was only as strong as the sports fans of most typical American cities. When your team is winning, your fans are loyal. When your team is losing, the fans find another winning team to cheer on. And Simon saw this turn of loyalty, And I rather suspect he felt it. These people had been so impressed with him that they were calling him the great power of God. But now, in a moment's time, their loyalty switched to a foreigner coming into town with far more impressive and amazing miracles. Now, I think a case can be made that Simon was knowingly and willfully allowing these people to believe something that he knew to be untrue. He knew that he was not some divine power. He knew he was tricking these people. Yet he allowed them to believe the lie. He was standing in the position that only God should be allowed to stand. It was a dangerous position to be in. But think of the turmoil going on in Simon's soul. Was he going to be honest with himself? Was he going to allow the truth that the message of the gospel of Christ that Philip was bringing was a message for Simon, for himself as well? Was he going to humble himself among a people who had been so enamored by his magical powers? Would he allow them to know that he had been a phony all this time? You see, Simon had built a following based on a lie. And now he was being undone by the preaching of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us in verses 12 and 13, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw." Now, I think Simon did a courageous thing to let it be known that he too believed Philip's message. I mean, think of what the city folk were saying among themselves when Simon was baptized. Think about that. Or we could say he was just following the proverb, if you can't beat him, join him. But I'm uncertain of what's going on in Simon's soul. And I don't think Philip knew for certain either. If Philip thought that Simon was continuing his deception while he followed him everywhere, I would be wondering why Philip didn't confront Simon. It certainly would be sending a mixed message for Philip to have Simon show up everywhere he went, giving the impression that they were somehow on the same team. So honestly, I don't know if anyone could say at this point if Simon was a true believer or not. More time would need to pass before a line would be drawn in the sand to make that determination. What happens next introduces the second major issue of this text. Before solving the question of Simon's salvation, Luke tells us that in spite of the preaching ministry of Philip, in spite of the believing by the people, and even in spite of their baptisms, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of the believers in this Samaritan city. Now, here's my understanding of what the whole of the Bible says. When we respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of our sin and believing in Christ for His forgiveness, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift, imparting eternal life to us. Therefore, it is my understanding that those who genuinely repent of their sins and believe that Jesus Christ provides the only means for forgiveness and for being born into the family of God, they are given the Holy Spirit. Following our new birth in Christ, there are subsequent infillings of the Holy Spirit that are given most often for the empowering of our witness as believers. Therefore, when Luke says about the people in Samaria that they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Unless we have good reason to conclude otherwise, I believe we need to go with the plain reading of the text. These Samaritans were genuine believers. We may have good reason to conclude that Simon may not have been a true believer, but we cannot say for certain. Now, what happens next may give some additional clues. It has to do with the next event of Peter and John coming to Samaria, and how word got back to Jerusalem that people in Samaria had accepted the word of God, or in other words, believed in Jesus Christ. It's not told us. We don't know if Philip sent for Peter and John, or if simply by word of mouth the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was going on there. In any case, the response of the apostles was to select Peter and John to go pay the Samaritan believers a visit. What is also unclear is if Peter and John knew from the moment that they left Jerusalem that they were making this trip for the primary purpose of imparting the Holy Spirit. The text doesn't tell us that they knew in advance. They may have, they may not have. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. And they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in my research, I found three views on what was going on in Samaria. First, there's the view that none of the Samaritans were truly saved until Peter and John came and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. A second view holds that all who are recorded to have believed Philip's preaching were truly saved, with the exception of Simon. A third view holds that all, including Simon, were genuinely saved. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is a problem. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them? Does that really mean that none of those who had believed the gospel message were saved? Does it really mean that none of those who were baptized were truly born again by the Spirit of God? Paul tells us in Romans 8:9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. So we know that there must be the Spirit of God in order for there to be truly saved. Romans 8:9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And stated positively, to belong to Christ means we have the Spirit of Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul states that we are redeemed in order that we would receive by faith the promise of the Spirit. Look at verse 13 and 14 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How? Through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Notice the connection between faith, believing in Christ, and receiving the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3 again, Paul says that we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and speaks of being baptized into Christ in the past, connecting our faith to our baptism. Verse 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now Peter connects repentance and belief with receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is probably the clearest statement linking repentance and belief with forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit. So, unless it can be shown that these Samaritans had not repented of their sins, I don't think that I could conclude that none of the Samaritans were true believers prior to, and they had to wait for Peter to come. They were true believers at the preaching and reception of the teaching by Philip. But what about Simon? Is there adequate doubt about the genuineness of his salvation? Verse 18 says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And within these two verses is a major clue, for me at least, that just possibly could suggest that Simon had not truly been converted previously, even though it says he believed and was baptized. Notice, Simon appears to be an onlooker. He's an onlooker when Peter and John laid hands on the believers to receive the Holy Spirit. So why was he an onlooker? Why was he excluded from also receiving the Spirit as the others had? Is that sufficient doubt to the genuineness of his salvation? I'm not really sure. Partly because of what comes next. See, Peter sharply rebukes Simon for thinking that he could purchase the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." You see, had Simon been saved when he apparently believed, would he not have been on the road to freedom from his bitterness? And would he not have been set free from his captivity to sin? And when Peter urges Simon to repent of this wickedness, it suggests that his initial belief had lacked repentance. But Simon's response to Peter seems to leave the door open to the possibility that Simon was moving in the right direction and was exercising a measure of faith that he had. Verse 24, "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." I want so much to believe that Simon believed, that he was a genuine believer. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. But early church historians don't give us much encouragement in that position, as there are records that indicate that Simon Magus was the arch heretic of the church and the father of Gnostic teaching. If that's true, he may not truly have been saved. But there is a little bit of uncertainty if the historians have correctly connected these two. Gives me a little window of hope. But we must also keep in mind that, especially in the case of someone like Simon, I mean, some of us, I think, can relate to Simon, who had accumulated a lot of hurtful and sinful baggage. Salvation is often a process. You see, it's true that many who get wonderfully saved are freed immediately from their addictions and habits. Praise God for those. But others find that freedom over a period of time. And I suspect there's a possibility that with all the baggage that Simon came to hearing about Christ, that it wasn't a quick, everything didn't just leave for him. Maybe. Now I find verse 21 to provide some further insight. Peter says to Simon, "You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." Now, the word that NIV translates ministry is the word logos, meaning word or teaching. It's almost like saying, Simon, you have no part in the teaching in teaching the word of God, because you have not yet found the freedom that you desire. Now, if that was stated then in the negative, what about the positive? Think of what Peter is saying to those who had received the Holy Spirit. Would he not be saying to them that they do have a part in the teaching of the Word of God? And isn't that much like what happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit came upon the believers to empower them to have a part in the teaching of the Word of God. Their voices were empowered to speak languages that foreigners in town understood. Now these believers in Samaria were having their own Pentecost experience and were empowered with the Holy Spirit so that they could be part of the ministry team, telling their friends and neighbors about the new life they had in Christ. The Holy Spirit coming in power to empower their bold witness. Now what we learn from Simon is that this infilling by the Holy Spirit made noticeable changes in the people that Simon knew. Those changes weren't anything like what Simon was doing to the people. Oh, they had been amazed at him and considered him to be some divine power. But their lives were not changed for the good because of his magic. But these people who had heard Philip preach and had truly believed, they were being truly changed. The work of the Holy Spirit was visible even to Simon. The Holy Spirit's work stood in stark contrast to Simon's work. And Simon was confronted by his own phoniness and deceit. The clutches of sin were still hanging on to him. And what we may never know until we get to heaven is whether Simon was genuinely saved. But we don't have to remain in doubt about our own salvation. We can surrender ourselves fully today to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can welcome the Holy Spirit to clean house within our souls, to free us from our old habits and addictions. Dare I say that maybe some of us still have some? To ask the Holy Spirit that He would keep on nudging us to step away from those temptations when they start to press in on us. Boy, we need the Holy Spirit's power for that. We're inundated with temptations. You can't do this on your own, folks. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And if Acts teaches us nothing else, it certainly teaches us that the Holy Spirit was given to empower us for victory over sin and for boldness in giving testimony. Peter outlines what Simon must do to find true freedom. He said, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Friends, some among us may be fighting some horrific battles right now. They, like Simon may be full of bitterness and captive to sin. And it would be terribly embarrassing to admit it. But until we cry out to God in repentance and beg Him to forgiveness for our willfully giving into these sinful enticements, He cannot give us the Holy Spirit in a way that makes us partners with Him in ministry. See, it could be that some of the baggage that we've brought into our relationship with Christ is keeping us from having effective ministry. And until we repent of those continuing sins, the Holy Spirit cannot make us partners with Him in the ministry of the Word. Philip's ministry was marked by clear evidence that the Holy Spirit was at work among the people. Evil spirits came out of people. Paralytics and cripples were healed. Great joy filled the city. Oh, that work of the Holy Spirit would be free to be done within us, both individually and as a body. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Spirit, You desire more than anyone in this room for each of us to be truly free from the clutches of sin. You hurt with those of us who have allowed bitterness to take root in our souls. Such bitterness has drained us of energy and stolen our joy. Would You this day, Holy Spirit, draw each of us to repentance? To agree with You about the awfulness of sin and turn and surrender to You. Lord Jesus, may You truly be Lord in our lives. Don't allow us to be satisfied with uneventful lives. Pour out Your Holy Spirit on our lives. Change us. Empower us. Fill us with Your joy. And even without saying a word, let those around us take note that we have truly been with Jesus. Amen. This morning we come to the Lord's table to remember the gift of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. It's the table for sinners who have been set free. Before we come to this table this morning, I'm going to ask that you allow the Holy Spirit of God to point out anything within your heart, your mind, your soul that may not be right. I'd ask that you would then confess and repent as you welcome His forgiveness and cleansing. Will you take a moment now to listen to God's Spirit speak to your heart?